Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Our text for today is about selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Our text is about the danger of using the Church of Jesus Christ for your own personal ends or for some other external agenda. It's the familiar account of Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll pick it up actually in verse 36 at the end of chapter 4, because that's important lead-in. 4 verse 36 says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept some of the price back for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Now, the book of Acts is Luke's Spirit-inspired record of how the Lord Jesus Christ built his church in the earliest days of Christianity. And one of Luke's purposes was to show us that it wasn't all tea and roses. It wasn't all coasting downhill with the wind at your back. In fact, Christ built his church then and still does today in spite of external threats and internal threats. Now, we saw the external threats, or at least the beginning of them, last time in Acts chapter 4. An inquisition that ended with the political and religious leaders of the nation of Israel declaring evangelism to be illegal. And that external threat will raise its ugly head again at the end of chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and 8. But it wasn't just external threats that could have derailed the newborn church. In fact, there were internal threats to its existence and progress as well. And those internal threats were just as much of a danger. And here in chapter 5, Luke records a serious internal threat to the purity and the integrity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to call it this morning the deadly sin of using the Church of Jesus Christ for personal glory. The deadly sin of being a church user. Now, as I read this account, I can't help but wish that for Ananias and Sapphira's sake, the epistle of James had already been written. It hadn't yet, but I wish it had. If it had, they might have been warned. They might have been called back from their sin. You say, well, why is that? Well, because their sins were jealousy and selfish ambition. And if you know the book of James, you know that those two words play a key role there in the book of James in chapter 3. As we read at the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke gave a report of the generosity of Barnabas. Barnabas, being the encourager that he was, led the way in the Jerusalem church when it came to living like a family in the face of persecution. And it's not hard to imagine the appreciation and the praise that was showered on Barnabas and on others like him when they gave generously and sacrificially to the needs of those who were there in Jerusalem, had left life and businesses and home behind so that they could stay in Jerusalem and be a part of the only church in the world. It's not hard to imagine the appreciation, the praise that was showered on Barnabas and those like him. And if we know our own hearts, it's not hard to imagine the desire in Ananias and Sapphira's heart to secure a similar esteem, a similar appreciation, and a similar acclaim for themselves. In a word, they were jealous of Barnabas. In a phrase, they were selfishly ambitious, conniving to use the Church of Jesus Christ for personal self-serving ends to advance their own reputations. And I'm sure you remember what James said in James chapter 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. James said that those two selfish motives, jealousy and selfish ambition, he said they were demonic, if you remember in that passage, satanic, if you will, which might come into play in our text as well. And so jealousy on one hand and selfish ambition on the other, those are two motives that can and frankly have defiled many an act of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. What jealousy and selfish ambition do is they turn Christians or professing Christians, they turn Christians into church users. Church users. And our Lord Jesus Christ does not look with favor on those who use his church for their ends. He does not look in favor those who use the church for their ends or for some social or political or other agenda that they happen to have. Jesus does not appreciate that. And to set up our thinking on that, let's talk for a minute or two this morning about this notion of being a church user. Let me suggest to you that there are four categories. There are four different categories of church users. Those who use the Church of Jesus Christ as a tool of their own ego or as a platform for some other agenda. Now, the first and most obvious category, most despicable category of church users would be false teachers. False teachers. False teachers use the Church of Jesus Christ for their own lustful ends. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter speaks of men who, like Balaam of old, are driven by a lust for money, and therefore they exploit the church. They fleece the sheep, and they do that for greed-driven gain. They're church users. When I was young, Robert Tilton was one of the most prominent faces on TBN, and reporters turned up the fact that when he was in Bible college, Tilton had regularly boasted to his friends, "You're going to go into business to get rich? I'm going to get richer than all of you by going into ministry." Tilton was a false teacher from the very beginning, one who used the Church of Jesus Christ for his own gold-digging, greedy agenda. 2 Peter, in fact, the apostle said that such men have hearts trained in greed. They're really good at it. He also said that they have eyes full of adultery. In other words, they use the Church of Jesus Christ, to false teachers, as a tool of their greed and as a tool of their bodily lusts. Every woman who attends their ministry is viewed as a walking checkbook and as a potential adultery partner. That's a church user. And false teachers are clearly that. Whether it's Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, "Give me that authority and power as well," or the self-anointed prophetess in Revelation 2 named Jezebel, they impress their gullible followers with so-called miracles. They intimidate and browbeat those followers with claims of divine revelation. But it's all a sham. It's all a technique. It's all a device to feed their lusts. And so false teachers are undoubtedly the most identifiable and the most despicable of church users. However, after false teachers, I would add a second category of church users, and I'll call them agenda Christians. For lack of a better term, we'll call them agenda Christians. Agenda Christians are those who see the Church of Jesus Christ as a tool to advance a favorite social crusade or some peripheral agenda that they're just all excited about. They profess Christ, and many of them I would think even are indeed saved. They profess Christ and they attend a church, but the church is for them primarily a platform. It's a platform to advance some other cause. Some other cause than Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. The so-called social justice movement that's plaguing evangelicalism in the United States right now, I think, would be a clear example of that. For the social justice proponents, the church is a tool for advancing their ethnic agendas, a place to spew their rancor and resentment over present or historical racial issues. The church is just a platform to be used. Now, the agendas vary from person to person, but for agenda Christians, their view of the church never varies. It's always the same. The church is a convenient tool to promote social action or a political crusade, some favorite thing, socialism, whatever it is. Or alternatively, it's a platform from which to promote some peripheral issue. Homeschooling, an anti-abortion crusade, a psychological agenda of some sort, a favorite diet. Agenda Christians give lip service to the gospel. Yeah, and they may indeed truly believe the gospel. But if you listen to them talk for 5 minutes, it's clear where their true passions lie. They revolve around the axle, not of Christ and not of the church, but of some peripheral issue or another. For them, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an end in itself. It's a tool for some other self-chosen end. Such people, to describe it accurately, have a parasitic relationship with the church. They don't love the church because Jesus died for it. They love the church because it's a convenient recruiting base for workers for whatever agenda they have, whatever their crusade is. It's a handy cash cow to be milked to fund their crusade, a convenient marketing medium to pass out brochures about their crusade. And therefore, they use the Church of Jesus Christ persistently for some external agenda or another, whatever it is. Now, rarely do such people commit to one church. And if a given church that they happen to be attending won't commit to their crusade, inevitably they move on because it's the crusade, whatever it is, that matters, not the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a second category of church users. Now, a third category of church users starts to strike a lot closer to home. We'll call this category kingdom-building church leaders. Kingdom-building church leaders. And if you think you're going to escape, just remember there's a category four. This is where I go after me and others like me. Kingdom-building leaders. This category consists of church leaders who spend a little too much time building their personal kingdom rather than Christ's. This is a danger for any pastor. I mean, we just need to admit that up front. A danger for any gifted leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. It just really is. Now, such men, I believe, usually are very genuine, or at least they start that way. The kingdom-building leader, he loves Jesus Christ. He loves the gospel. He loves the word of God. He loves the people of Christ. He preaches sermons, he writes books, he sits on boards, he preaches at international conferences, but as genuine as all his service is, there is a dark corner of his heart that longs for, that lusts after, and greedily aspires to the praise and the acclaim that accompanies his ministry successes. He maybe starts to enjoy those lengthy, ego-boosting introductions that MCs give you at a conference. I thankfully still hate those, and I hope I never start to like them. This man maybe starts to believe his own press releases, the rubbish that they write about you on the back of your books or that they put on conference brochures. And over time, a ministry that started well with genuine Christ-honoring intentions starts to become a little more about getting his name out there than about getting Christ's name out there. No doubt this man feigns humility well enough, but he probably starts to become a Diotrephes. You remember that guy in 3 John who loved to be first among them? Like Diotrephes, he probably starts to struggle to submit to authority, the legitimate authorities in his life. He quickly becomes resentful when his name is not up in lights. Such a man has ceased to be a slave of the church, as the Apostle Paul was fond of calling himself. The church has, for that man, become a tool. It's become an extension of his ego. His reputation has become an invisible but very real idol. It is worshipped by him, and sometimes it is worshipped by the hero-worshipping followers around him. That's a very real danger for pastors, and me included. This is one of the reasons that I constantly say to you and to myself that I'm just another member at Grace Fellowship. That's my first and primary role here. Not pastor, not elder, not any of those wonderful things. I'm glad to serve in those ways, but I am first just a member of this church. This church is not a little Joel James kingdom crafted and created to advance me and my ministry. Mm-mm. This church is Jesus Christ's. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And we, me included, we are all slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, as I spell out for you the danger that a pastor might face in using the church, in building his own little ministry empire, some of you are glad that the missile went over your head. Others, I suspect, are starting to squirm, and that's because you have a tender conscience. That's because you realize that the temptation does not grow any less when you move from the pulpit to the pew. The kingdom might be smaller, the creche, the kitchen, the music team, the sound ministry, whatever it is, the kingdom might be smaller, but the temptation to build it for my reputation so people will pat me on the back and think how great I am, that temptation doesn't go away, does it? I mean, maybe you're all a lot more godly than me. I have no doubt of that, in fact. But I suspect that we need a fourth category of church users. We can give a couple of names to this category. You can call it the Ananias and Sapphira category. Or you can call it normal Christians with divided motives. Normal Christians with divided motives. And we all know this to be true. One of the saddest truths about our sinful flesh is that it is entirely possible to do the right thing from wrong motives. Anyone can fall prey to this. Doing the right thing from the wrong motives. Hidden behind our attending, hidden behind our serving, even how we dress this morning, there is sometimes a subtle or maybe even a dominating personal self-serving agenda. Have you ever stood here singing to God's to the glory of God with most of your heart, and also hoping that the person in front of you is noticing what a great voice you have? Or what a fine Bible study lesson you've prepared? Or how efficiently you clean up after tea break? Or how bravely you guard the cars? We laugh, but it is one of the most frustrating and tragic realities of our spiritual lives here still in this flesh, that we can be serving God with all of our hearts, and we really want to mean that. We can be serving God with all of our heart and yet still have a preoccupation with self rattling around in that same heart. It's horrible, isn't it? And when you and I do that, what's happened is we become a church user. A church user. Some people use the church as a place for theological entertainment. They like the sermons and so on. They're inspired by that, or they want to come and debate theology or something like that. Others use the church as merely a social outlet. No real commitment to Christ, no commitment to spiritual change. They're just there because they want someone to talk to. For many singles, the church becomes a spouse hunting center. A real live dating site. Great. For others, it's a place to showcase the talents and abilities of their kids. Maybe an outlet for musical gifts, a place to receive compliments about your clothes, your hair, your car, your cooking, your generosity, whatever it is. Now, the fact is, you're not going to last very long at Grace Fellowship if you're a false teacher or an agenda Christian, right? You're just not going to last in our church. It's not very likely. If you're a church user of that type, well, we just have too many theological guardrails and we're a little too focused for you to survive here. I mean, we're studying Acts about Christ giving his orders to the church to preach the gospel. That's what we're about. However, the kingdom building and the divided motives, a little bit for Christ, a little bit for me, that can be a problem, can't it? And that's why I wanted to give us this extended introduction this morning. It's vital that we understand the deadly danger of being a church user. How deadly is it? Well, let me tell you. In the book of Acts, Luke chose to highlight four internal threats that could have derailed the first church there in Jerusalem. One was the threat of false works-driven gospel, right? False doctrine. Luke will bring that up in chapter 15, right? The whole Jerusalem council situation. Well, that was an internal issue that had to be solved. Luke also identifies the threat of ethnic or racial division in Acts chapter 6. You know, the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows and the potential lines of division that could have been brought about there. Along with that, he brings to our attention the threat of leaders of the church being distracted away from prayer and the Word of God as their primary ministry to do other good things like mercy ministry. It's not that that's bad, it's just that the leaders are to focus somewhere else. But the threat that Luke started with, of those four, the one that he started with, the one that he put first, was the threat or the danger of selfish ambition. That might just be a historical accident. It might not be. The danger of selfish ambition. My attending, my serving in the church, whatever I do is a little bit for Christ and a little bit for me. And it's not that we're not supposed to benefit from attending the church here. We understand that. We are to be taught here. We are to fellowship here. We are to find love and serving and grace here. That's all part of it. But you know the difference. You know when you've crossed the line between enjoying that and using the church for some pat-me-on-the-back agenda. So, with that lengthy introduction, let's see the unfortunate example of Ananias and Sapphira and the deadly sin of being a church user. Verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Just so you know, Ananias' name meant Yahweh is gracious. Sapphira was Aramaic for beautiful. But while their external action was noble and appeared to be gracious, and while their external action appeared to be beautiful, Luke makes it clear to us their hearts were not. They were making what Calvin called a pretense at holiness. It was an act. Their generosity was, well, it was real up to a point. It was real in the sense that the amount that they gave was probably quite large. But their goal in giving that gift was to receive acclaim. To receive the acclaim of having given without the pain of having given all. They wanted the acclaim of having given all. How sacrificial you are, Ananias and Sapphira, without the pain of having given all. It's kind of like us when we subtly in our mind think, well, as long as people think I pray, that's all that matters. Whether I pray or not isn't the issue. I just want people to think I do. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the reputation of Barnabas without the sacrifice of Barnabas. It was a little bit for Christ, a little bit for Christ's people, but there can be no denying it. Their motive also was a little bit for self. Indeed, I think we can say it was all for self. All for self. In other words, this married couple's public action was defiled by their private conspiracy. In Matthew 6, Jesus said that when you give, you should do so privately, not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, Ananias and Sapphira's action was worse than that, wasn't it? They wanted people to think, not merely that they gave, but they wanted people to think they had given more sacrificially than they actually had. They weren't just after the reputation that, in a sense, they deserved. They wanted reputation they didn't deserve. They wanted reputation without reality. Now, you would be mistaken if you thought that God was displeased with them here because they didn't give the entire amount of the sale. Well, that's the problem, right? Wrong. In fact, Peter made it clear that they were under no obligation to sell their property at all. This is not some kind of communism or enforced socialism. Not at all. And once they did sell the property, Peter made it clear that they were free to decide if they wanted to give the entire sale price, a portion of the sale price, or not a penny of the sale price. Verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your hearts? You have lied not to men, but to God. The issue was not that they hadn't given the whole price of the sale. The issue was the deceit of their selfish ambition. The deceit of using the church to bolster their, in this case, even unearned reputation. James 3:14 said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That's what happened right here, isn't it? Ananias and Sapphira had, because of their double motives, a little bit for Christ, a little bit for us, they had lied against the truth. They had lied against God. They were deceivers. In fact, Peter points out here that they were satanic deceivers. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You might think that God's kind of church discipline here was a little bit dramatic, maybe a little bit harsh, but once you meditate on that statement, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, once you meditate on that statement, you realize that God was not too harsh at all. The fact that Satan had filled their heart to lie makes me suspect that Ananias and Sapphira were not genuine believers. I might be wrong in that, but it seems unlikely to me that that would be happening if they were believers. In fact, I think they're satanic deceivers. They're the next Judas. Judas didn't work, and so Satan's going to try someone else, and their name's Ananias and Sapphira. They are lying tools of the arch deceiver. And since big donors have big influence, I'm sure that was true then and it's certainly true in the church now. Since big donors have big influence, Satan is angling to use Ananias and Sapphira and their self-serving agenda as a corrupting influence in the church of Jesus Christ, in the church of Jerusalem here. James, if you remember that passage, as I told you earlier, he called selfish ambition the wisdom that is from below. He called it earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Well, Ananias' conspiracy and Sapphira's conspiracy was worse than that. If possible, it was earthly, unspiritual, and satanic. Therefore, I suppose that there is a sense that when we serve in the church with double motives, a little bit for Christ's glory, a little bit for my glory, when we use the church to bolster our egos or to buff up our reputation, we are advancing a satanic agenda. We're walking in the footsteps of someone named Lucifer, the anointed cherub who conspired to acquire some of God's glory for himself. Now, sometimes it's plainly obvious when a person is glory hunting in the church. Sometimes it's very obvious, and church leaders with any experience can see it, can identify it, and protect the flock against it. I don't think that's quite what's happening here. I think Peter is probably exercising the spiritual gift that Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, that he would call the word of knowledge. Peter is exhibiting here an unlearned, God-granted, divine knowledge of Ananias and Sapphira's heart. I mean, you and I could not have looked at them and seen this, and I don't think Peter could have either, but God gave him that reality. Open Peter's eyes to that reality. He's not guessing about their motives here. This is not based on intuition and years of pastoral experience. Peter knows. As an apostle, the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him in this moment. See, because Ananias and Sapphira, well, they could lie to Peter if they were clever enough. They could lie to the church and no one would know, but they couldn't lie to God. God says, you try, but I'm going to expose. What we cover, God has a habit of uncovering, doesn't he? Verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have lied to men, not to God. Sorry, you have not lied to men, but to God. Let me get it right. That's important. You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. There's not a lot of sins in the list of sins that's more dangerous than being a church user. Just guessing, but I think that's the case. There is no sin that our Lord Jesus Christ hates more than the sin of using the church, his church, as a tool of personal ambition. Divided, deceitful motives are supremely hateful to God because they are hypocrisy and because they steal glory from him for ourselves. As one commentator noted, none are so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. Ananias and Sapphira were nothing more than sinners feigning spirituality. End quote. God's response to this couple's church-using, reputation-building scheme was sobering, to say the least, right? Verse 5. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all those who heard of it. Well, frankly, that great fear is the same fear that you and I are feeling right now, if you have a tender conscience at all. Because right now, if you're under the conviction of the Spirit, you're thinking what I'm thinking. If Christ judges those who serve his church with double motives, then I should be dead too. I want to serve Christ purely, and I know you do as well. This is what you're thinking, I think, right? I want to serve the Lord purely. I want to serve the Lord fully with undivided devotion, but I know that my heart longs sometimes to be noticed, to be applauded, to be respected. I should be dead too. Now, having lingered under the conviction of the Spirit for a moment or two, can we just pause and say, praise God for His forgiveness? Can we just thank God for His forgiveness, kind of a corporate exhaling of breath here for a moment? Thank you, Lord, that You are a forgiving God. Thank You that You died on the cross to forgive that sin too, and that You have blotted it out and You have wiped it out. Praise be to God for His forgiving grace. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to show us some principles for serving Christ wholeheartedly without those divided motives. It's not enough to beat us up for doing the wrong thing. We need to know how to do what's right, too. But hold on to that. We'll come back to it. Before we get to that, though, we need to find out how Peter dealt with Ananias' better half. In fact, she wasn't really better at all, was she? She, in fact, was a co-conspirator and ends up falling under the same judgment as her husband, verse 6. The young men got up and they covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what has happened. There's no cell phones, there's no what's up. She has no idea, right? She's been shopping or whatever, who knows? She has no idea what has happened. Peter responded to her and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Apparently she has brought the subject up because Peter responded to her. Now you might think that Peter's being unkind here. It kind of feels like he's asking a trick question, doesn't it? Like he's trying to trap her or trip her up. In fact, let me suggest to you that that's not what he was doing at all. Maybe this deception was solely Ananias' scheme. Perhaps his wife is an innocent dupe. Peter is going to give her a chance to come clean. If she, in fact, doesn't know that part of the price was held back. Maybe Sapphira is a co-conspirator with a tormented conscience. That happens. Maybe her heart is crying out for an opportunity to confess and repent. And so Peter gives her here a full opportunity to either prove her innocence or to confess her sin. Sadly, Sapphira is up to her lovely little neck in this satanic plot to deceive Christ and His church. She's all in. She is fully on board with the scheme to build their reputation by means of deceit. She is as driven by selfish ambition as her husband was. Apparently, as I said earlier, apparently Satan's stratagem was that this couple, because of their giving, no doubt, that somehow they would move up the ladder of leadership in the Jerusalem church. And eventually, Satan's plan was that their false motives and their self-serving ambition would become a means for destroying that church. And that certainly can happen. While everyone around them was blithely and wholeheartedly serving Christ, they would become a festering cut that would eventually gangrene and poison the whole body. That's Satan's plan. Selfish, kingdom-building agendas are one of the most dangerous internal threats that the Church of Jesus Christ can ever face. And therefore, if we can continue the medical analogy, here the application of rubbing alcohol or iodine, it's not going to be enough. This has gone so far that amputation is required. That is God's decisive and, because He is divinely wise, obviously necessary solution to this infection. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You better believe it did. Don't go to that church. People die there. That's what they were saying. It had suddenly and dramatically become apparent that what we like to think is hidden, our motives, that those are a matter of open scrutiny to God. You might remember in Psalm 10, the criminals in Israel said to themselves, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. He will never see it. Ananias and Sapphira found out that God sees it. In fact, he sees not only the hidden actions, he sees all the way down to the motives of the heart. And whatever Satan's strategy was to corrupt the church of Jerusalem with this couple, God intervened and exercised a radical divine church discipline to remove the infection. Now, many people today believe that the discipline process laid out in Matthew chapter 18 is too strict or too harsh. This is God's alternative. Be glad for Matthew 18. Right? Be glad. So, the Epistle of James says that to serve under a false flag, to be working for self and self's reputation while claiming to be work for Christ, that is to lie against the truth. And here we see just how seriously God views the sin of selfish ambition. Just how ardently he hates reputation hunting, kingdom building, and deceitful motives. In fact, a passage like this might wrongly lead you to conclude, I'll never serve in the church again. That's how I'm going to be safe. I'm never going to serve in the church again because I probably will have double motives of some kind or another, a little bit for Christ and a little bit for me, and God might kill me for it, so I'm not going to serve ever again. Wrong answer, right? Wrong answer. Doing things hoping to be noticed, doing things hoping to be praised, doing things to pad your reputation, being a church user in that way, at that level, well, it is a dangerous sin. But that doesn't mean that you should never serve Christ again. It just means you need to strive to serve Christ in the right way with the right motives, as we all want to do. It also doesn't mean that you need to run from the room screaming if someone thanks you. No, no, don't do that! Someone gives you a word of praise or encouragement. God might kill me. Don't say that. In fact, let me conclude this morning by giving you four ways to fight against divided motives when serving in the church. This is how church leaders and ordinary Christians can battle against either that subtle or sometimes overpowering desire to be recognized and praised. It's how you throttle a subtle desire to use the Church of Jesus Christ for personal ends. Because the reality is, words of encouragement, words of thanks, and words of praise are normal in the church. They should be found regularly in the church. They should be a normal part of our conversation. Read the letters of the Apostle Paul. His epistles are full of commendations, full of encouraging tributes, full of thankfulness for the folks who are serving and laboring in love and so on. That's good to do, but you know, our hearts can make an idol out of such things, can't they? We can long to be recognized. We long for a platform in which to preen our feathers or demonstrate our knowledge, our gifts, our generosity, our spirituality, whatever it is. And to avoid the Ananias and Sapphira trap, to avoid the dangerous sin of using the church, here are four principles that you and I can both implement. To start with, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17 specifically. Colossians 3, verse 17. What a powerful, powerful little verse in our sanctification. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. First principle is an obvious principle. Serve to advance Christ's name, not your own name. What you do in the church, whatever it is, you do it to advance the name of Jesus Christ, not your own name. But of course, you say, well, we all do that. Or at least we all say that we do that. No one would show up here on Sunday and say, well, I just want to glorify Joel this morning. Here I am. I'm about glorifying me. Right? You know, there's churches where you can do that in the prosperity movement. That's not going to fly here. And so, of course, we say, well, I just want to glorify God. Of course we say that. And you know, the truth is, a part of our heart, indeed, hopefully the vast majority of our heart, genuinely means that. I think that's true of you and true of me. The vast majority of our heart does want to glorify God and Christ, and there's a little dark portion of our heart and our flesh that wants a little bit of glory for Christ and a little bit of glory for me. And therefore, it's not enough to take merely the positive side of this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There must be a negative put-off side to this command as well. Not only must you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, you must actively rebuke yourself whenever you're starting to become mesmerized with your own reputation. Whenever you're starting to meditate on your reputation, whenever you're starting to compare yourself to others in your own mind, whenever you're starting to wish that someone would notice you, compliment you, or whatever. You weren't really doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus if you got upset when nobody praised or noticed your efforts. You weren't really doing all in the name of Christ if you were offended that someone else was publicly recognized and you were not. To avoid selfish ambition, you must capture and kill it in your mind. All sense of entitlement, all sense of betrayal when you don't get it, all temptations to be offended, all puffed up arrogance. He must increase. Christ must increase, I must decrease. Like John the Baptist, that must be our motive, right? That must be our motto. He must increase, I must decrease. Therefore, if Christ is served, you are delighted. Whatever recognition you did or didn't get. In the words of Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That's the true desire of our heart, at least that sanctified portion of it. Again, verse 17, this is a great reminder. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Second principle. Second principle is this. When you serve, let the two greatest commandments be your motive. When you serve, let the two greatest commandments be your motive. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. We're going to illustrate this from the Apostle Paul. You know what the two great commandments are. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Love God, love others. Notice Paul's example of letting that be the driving motivation for all he did in his service of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 13, he talks about that motivation of I believed, therefore I also spoke, that undaunted vocal belief in Christ we talked about last time. But notice verse 15 now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul, the apostle, who did immeasurable things for Christ, unbelievable things for Christ, served not just persistently, consistently, and sacrificially for Christ, and in every way he poured out his life. He says in verse 15 here, for all things, all the radical, crazy, insane things I do are for you, Corinthians. They're for you. All things are for your sakes. So the grace which is spreading to more and more people, that's people who are coming to know Christ, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I see a lot of people there. I don't see Paul at all. That's a great state of affairs, isn't it? I see the Corinthians there. I see those who are being evangelized and coming to faith in Christ there. I see God and his glory there. Paul is not even on his own radar scope. That's not anything radical. That's just making the two great commandments your motives for serving. Love God, love neighbor. And Paul throws it at us again in chapter 5, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves," literally, if we are insane, "if it looks to you like we're crazy, it is for God's. If we are of sound mind, it is for you," the Corinthians. Love God, love neighbor. You see, there is a lightness of heart. There is an uninhibited freedom here. That you get a sense of that. If we act like we're insane, it's for God. If we're normal, it's for you. Right? There's a sense of uninhibited freedom here in Paul. There is the joy of being unshackled from all those burdensome preoccupations with self. When you serve, let the two great commandments be your motive. Principle number three. When you serve, be a slave of Christ and the church. Be a slave, that's the key word, of Christ and the church. That's how you view yourself. Just turn over the page to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We are his slave. He is slave master. We are gladly slave. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants," literally slave, doulos, "as your slave for Jesus Christ." The attitude of Ananias and Sapphira is a little bit for Jesus, a little bit for the church, and a little bit for us. They viewed the church as a tool to be used for ego stroking, ego building, for hidden self-promotion and some kind of deceitful self-advancement. Paul said, "No, Christ is Lord. We don't preach or do anything in the church to build self. Christ is Lord. Christ is the slave master. It is all for him. And we are all members or slaves of him, members of his church, slaves of him. We are slaves to his church, to one another." The church, my friends, is something precious to be served, not a tool to be used. Principle number four. Find your satisfaction in serving, not in being recognized. Find your satisfaction in serving, not in being recognized. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, last text. Philippians 2, verse 17. Paul could do what he did, even though he had many people who were against him, some even within the church, right? Many antagonists. He could do what he did because he found his satisfaction in the serving itself, not in the applause for what he did. It is the act of serving. It is the act of the preaching, the counseling, the creating of beautiful music, the playing with the kids in the creche, the cleaning up after the tea. For the mature, it is the act of serving itself that brings joy and that satisfies the heart. Notice Paul's example of that in Philippians 2, verse 17. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." Now, this wasn't Paul's only motive. He was motivated by heavenly reward. There's no question of that. He says that in many, many passages, and that's perfectly appropriate. But if we think about what he says here for a moment, I think we can say that Paul served because he loved the process of serving. Didn't matter what the applause were or were not. Sometimes they applauded, sometimes they stoned him and left him for dead, frankly. It was the act of serving that thrilled Paul's heart. He relished the pouring out of himself on the service of the faith of others. That's what he says here to the Philippians. I mean, if I can put it in sports terms for a moment, it's the 90 minutes of the game that matters, not the medal ceremony that follows. Because if you live for the ceremony, if you lost the game, then you didn't have any fun. But the game is fun if you win or lose. And you know what? You can get up tomorrow and the sun's still shining, even if you won the gold medal, and now what? Because you've been living your whole life for that moment to hear your national anthem. But if you enjoy the 90 minutes of the game, if that's what's fun, then it doesn't matter what about the medal ceremony, does it? Maybe that's an illustration that will help you. It's the serving itself that is to delight our hearts. And you'll stop being a closet church user if you learn to find your satisfaction and joy in the act of serving rather than in the compliments for having served. Now, I'm going to immediately turn around and say, and you know what? We're going to keep giving you compliments for serving because that's normal biblical Christianity. We're going to keep testing your faith. We're going to test your sanctification. We're going to test your obedience. We're going to test your motives. We're going to test your heart. You're never going to escape this because we are going to be continually thanking you. I mean, I know what it's going to be like. I'm not even going to stand back there at the door today. Everybody's going to walk by and go, let's get him. Yeah, great sermon, Joel. Yeah. I know you guys. Words of encouragement and thanks and so on should flow early and often in the church. Again, read the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's just all over the place. But we can value that a little too much. We should value it. It's encouraging when one of my elders come along, put their arms around my shoulder and say, you know, that was really helpful. They'll not say that this morning. They'll probably say that was very hurtful because this is a convicting sermon. We value that encouragement. We should graciously receive it. That's part of Christian maturity. We do not venerate it. We do not adore it. So, using the church as a playing field for selfish ambition, it's a deadly sin. Ananias and Sapphira teach us that. Instead, what we want to do as believers who understand the struggle with, I do want to do all in the name of Christ Jesus, but there's a lurking self-preoccupation in our heart. What we want to do is rejoice when Christ's name is lifted up, not my own. We want to serve with the glory of God and the good of others as our motive. Of course we do. It'll be such a relief, won't it, to cast off the burdensome weight of all those self-preoccupied agendas and motives. Third, what we want to do is, of course, advance Christ. We're going to advance Christ, and we're going to be the happiest slave of the Church of Jesus Christ that the church has ever known. And fourth, we want to find joy in the serving. It's okay to be encouraged. It's okay to be thanked, to be praised, or however you want to say it. But we want to find joy in the serving more in the compliments for having served. That's how you avoid the dangerous, indeed deadly, sin of Ananias and Sapphira, the sin of being a church user. Lord, this is a very, very convicting passage. One we could have skated through very easily and just thrown a few verbal stones Ananias and Sapphira's way and moved on. But Lord, as we look into our own hearts, we realize our temptation that, like them, perhaps not in this exact way or at their level, but like them, we have been tempted to the idea of a little bit for Christ, a little bit for the church, and a little bit for me. A little bit for me, a little bit for my glory, for my reputation. Lord, we want to confess that today. We just want to lay it out in front of you and say, Lord, please kill that part of our heart. Kill that fleshliness in us. Forgive us for those divided motives. And Lord, we also want to just rejoice in the fact that in Christ our motives can be pure. In Christ we can serve with a full and joyful heart. And we pray that we would do that. I pray that this would be a church full of people who are enthusiastically committed to all for Christ, none for self. Thank you that this is an encouraging church, that it's a church full of words of thanks and praise and encouragement. That's good. But Lord, we pray that we would also be a church that is full of those who just delight to serve for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.